Hi, this is Cynthia Davis. On our show today, you're going to learn the secret to what makes people unhappy. You're going to learn how you can find joy in spending someone else's money and how to focus on what matters most.
I'm an American!
Welcome to Homefront. I'm Cynthia Davis, your host, and I'm here to help. From parenting to public policies to political advice, join me in taking America back one family at a time. As a speaker, writer, former legislator, mother of seven, and wife of one for over 30 years, I bring you my experience.
Don't lose your freedom.
And now it's time for Homefront.
Don't lose your freedom. Let's talk about it.
Welcome to Homefront. Today we have Tom Hughes. Tom is the co-lead pastor of Christian Assembly in Los Angeles, California. Tom also recently wrote a book called Down to Earth, How Jesus' Stories Can Change Your Everyday Life. So welcome, Tom.
Thank you, and thank you for having me on the show.
Well, let's talk about how a nice guy like you ended up in a place like Los Angeles, California.
Well, God works in mysterious ways, I guess. I didn't grow up in Los Angeles. I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, but I came out here to do my seminary work, and a neighbor invited us to a church, fell in love with what God was doing in the people of that congregation and how it's impacting not only the city, but really all over the world, and became the young adult pastor and then became the co-lead pastor, and I lead the church now.
Wow, that sounds pretty exciting. Now, we like Pittsburgh, especially the Steelers. My husband's a big football guy, and I'm sure when the Steelers are on, you still have a little heart throb going
on. Yes, I'm a rabid Pittsburgh Steelers fan.
There you go. So, getting into your book, why are we talking in parables? I mean, I like that you wrote nonfiction, because nonfiction is where it's really at. But we have a series of parables, and they're really good parables, but they're also quite shocking. Some of the stories are not stories I would have ever guessed. So tell us about parables.
Yeah, the parables, Jesus taught on a number of different topics that are really everyday topics, like how to forgive someone or how to make the most of what you've been given, how to know God, and how to keep first things first in your life. So they cover a broad topic. The word parable in Hebrew actually means a riddle, and in Greek it means to throw something alongside something else. So Jesus would tell these stories as a way to kind of be riddles that we had to wrestle with to reflect on our own lives and reflect on how our lives intersect with God's kingdom. So we're wired for stories. Most people love stories. Even brain scans show that people love stories. And so Jesus was teaching in a way that could help us understand the truth of the kingdom of God in a compelling way.
So your first chapter was about the most misunderstood parables. Share those with us.
Yeah, the parable there that we address is the parable where a person goes out seeking a treasure that's buried and finds it and goes and sells everything that he had in order to purchase it. And oftentimes the way people interpret that parable, or even the parallel one of the pearl that is hidden and then is dug up and used, is that they think, well, I'm the one that has to go and do the searching for the kingdom of God. I'm the one who finds it, and then I go and sell everything in order to purchase it. But I actually think when you dig through the scriptures and look at it, that it's the reverse of that, that instead that Jesus is saying that he is the one who has come, who is seeking a treasure of great price. And the treasure of great price is us, people who have been created in the image of God. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, the ones who hid in Genesis, God wasn't hiding. It was people who hid as a result of their sin. And if you fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, the kingdom of God, when it comes down in Jerusalem, there each gate is made by a pearl, and the pearl has names of people written on it. When you look at all the other parables, whenever there's somebody who's out seeking or searching, it's God is the one who's doing the searching. We happen to be the ones who get to be found by him. In fact, that's what Jesus says, that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So I think it's probably more accurate to say that Jesus seeks us. And of course, then we need to respond to him and say yes to him as well when we understand how powerful and majestic and loving and graceful he is to come and find us.
So I want you to tell us the story of the uncaring neighbor. And it's about the judge who was not just. He gave in to a woman who wore him down. Our generation was taught that it's not polite for us to continue to ask for something once we've been turned down. So it is exactly opposite of the rules of being kind and courteous and respectful. How is that respectful if somebody says no and you go back and keep asking?
Yeah. Well, in that culture, in that day, of course, they had very different understandings of the social norms and mores. So there's actually two different parables there. But I'll focus in on one where the woman goes and knocks on the door. The neighbor goes and knocks on the door asking for bread because somebody's come. Typically, travelers would travel. They'd wait until the heat of the day went down. So they might arrive in the evening. And so bangs on the door and the person says, go away. We're all batted down for the night. But continues, and eventually they give them the bread that they need. Now, what the key to this is, Jesus is telling this parable in the context of the disciples saying, would you teach us how to pray? And so the key to understand this is that this parable is a parable of contrast. It's not a parable of likeness. Jesus is not saying that God is like the uncaring neighbor, or in the other parable, the unjust judge, who you just have to keep banging on the door, and if you annoy them enough, they'll give you what you want just to go away. Instead, what he's saying is that there's a contrast here, that if you can get what you want, even from someone who doesn't care about you, how much more will your Heavenly Father want to hear your requests and respond to them? And so this parable is actually, in that day, rabbis used parables, and it was known as the how much more category of parables, and that centered on a story of contrast.
Okay, so I need to hear the answer to how we maximize what we've been given. Now, in the Bible, it's the story of the talents. There are a lot of people who get annoyed with the idea of us maximizing our potential, because that puts a lot of pressure on us to make something really great. And what do you say to people who just try as hard as they can, but they're not the shining stars? How are we supposed to maximize our potential?
Well, I think the first key is you have to take the focus off of us, right? So we're not focusing on ourselves and how great we are or what great abilities we have or don't have. Instead, when you look at the parable of the talents, you want to focus on the master, the rich man, who actually gives each of the servants a talent. In fact, in the parable of the talents, in the beginning, everybody has at least one talent. Now, back then, a talent was a quantity of money. It was an overwhelming amount of money, years and years and years worth of day labor or salary. So one person gets one talent, and the other gets, some more, and then the final one gets some. So what happens, though, is the first two, they go immediately to work, and they put their talents to work. And so they go, and they try to do the best they can do. But it's the third talent, that the third servant that the parable is really about. That's the person who received one talent. They went and out of fear, they hid their talent. They hid what God had given them to use for their good and the good of others. What's interesting then is that the master comes back and says, okay, I'm going to call you all to account. You need to tell me what you've done with each of your talents. And so the first two come and they say, look, you gave me a certain quantity of talent, but I've gone and I used it and I doubled it in value. And so here's your talent. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your master's joy and righteousness. And he's proud of them and excited. But whenever the third and final one comes, he says, well, master, I knew that you were a hard man and that you reap where you didn't even sow. And so I was afraid, so therefore I hid my talent. Now, what's interesting is he's basically saying that the master is stingy, that the master isn't good, and that the master isn't generous. But had he reflected on his life, he would have seen, actually, I had been given this overwhelming generous gift of a talent to use. So he allowed his fear about God, his fear about failure, to hold him back from stepping out and simply trying. What's interesting in this parable is that nobody in the parable is rebuked because they tried and it didn't work out well. The one who is rebuked because he didn't even try at all, because he didn't have the faith to believe that God was good and generous. See, it's really a parable about the generosity of God, not so much about our human potential, but more about the goodness of God and using what God has given us for our good and the good of those around us as well, as part of bringing his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven.
Okay, now let's talk about how to ensure our unhappiness. The surefire way to ensure our unhappiness. Give it to us, because there are a lot of people who might be wondering, how do I want to really make sure I'm unhappy?
Yeah. Well, this one is the story of the vineyard workers. And if your listeners are familiar with the story, they might remember that in the story, there's a landowner that goes out and there's day workers early in the morning. And he assigns some of them early in the morning to go and work. And those people are excited. They go to the vineyard and they work because they have a full day's work ahead of them, but they'll get a fair day's wage. Then he does the same thing. He goes later in the day and he gets some more people and sends them out to work and does it again. Well, at the end of the day, what happens is he reverses the order that they're paid. Jesus's parables always kind of had a surprising twist in them that forced us to reflect on what we think about that, and is that really fair and just? So in this case, these vineyard workers that had worked the longest, they get paid last. The workers who had worked the shortest amount of time, they get paid first. So they go to the pay table, and the manager gives the people who work the shortest amount of time the full day's wage. So everybody else who's standing in line is excited about this, because of course they think that, wow, if he's going to pay a full day's wage to people who didn't even work a full day, how much more am I going to get? And so they're excited about that. But as the master works through the line, he ends up giving everybody a full day's wage. So by the time he gets to the people who had originally in the early morning agreed for a fair day's work for a full day's wage, and he gives them the full day's wage, they become embittered and they become angry and they say, that's not fair. What's interesting in the story is that they got exactly what they agreed to. They got exactly what they agreed to do at the beginning of the day. The thing that made them upset and angry is that the other people who didn't work as long got the same reward. And so they became embittered by that. In context, this story, Jesus, as he tells it, is telling it to his disciples because they're asking, they're saying, listen, we've left everything to follow you. What's our reward going to be? And he says, well, if you've left family or homes or land for my sake or the sake of the kingdom, you'll receive 100-fold in this life to come and with persecutions. And then you'll be welcomed into the kingdom. But what they're really asking about is, well, look, we've been followers of you our whole life. What about the person who just becomes your follower at the last hour? Like, are they going to get the same thing that we get? And essentially what he's saying is, yes, I'll welcome them into the kingdom as well. But our unhappiness comes whenever we begin to compare ourselves with others. When we compare our lot in life with what somebody else has. It's interesting when you look at that, almost always in human nature, when we compare ourselves to someone else, we are comparing ourselves to somebody who's gotten more or had more opportunities or whatever the situation might be. We don't often compare ourselves to those who have less. And so instead, what this parable is saying to us is just focus in on your relationship with God and do what God has asked you to do. Don't worry about what other people are getting or not getting, because God is just and he'll be just to you as well. Don't fall for the trap of comparison, which can rob you of the joy that you would have. You know, if those disciples or these vineyard workers, if they had gotten paid first and left, they would have been happy because they'd be going home with money in their pocket to buy bread to feed their families. But because they got paid last, they had the chance to compare what they got to everybody else, which is what made them embittered. So I think part of what Jesus is saying here is don't compare your life to others, but instead be grateful for what God is doing in your life and be grateful for who God is and the kingdom that he wants to bring you into.
Yeah, I think you're right there, because one of my Facebook friends just posted today that it makes her sad when she looks at other people's Facebook posts and she sees them doing the job she'd like to do, or being married and she'd like to be married, or having kids and grandkids and she wished she had kids and grandkids, and all this facade of happiness. And it made me realize that, yeah, that probably does hurt some people when we post things about how great my life is, especially for those who are less fortunate. What do you say about that?
Yeah, I think certainly this generation, with the rise of social media, we have more opportunities than ever to look into other people's lives. But what we have to remember about social media is that we're always giving the cleaned up best version of our lives. If somebody's going to post a dinner picture, they're going to post about the best dinner they've ever had. They're not going to post about the worst dinner they've ever had. Most people don't go on social media and post about how discouraged or depressed or upset they are or how unfair. Instead, they're saying, look, life is great. But you have to remember that what you're seeing is everybody else's highlight reel. And you're comparing that to your behind the scenes take on life. For example, I just went on a vacation and visiting family and friends, and I'll have people ask me, how was the vacation? And, you know, I'll tell them it was great, but there was a lot of really challenging, hard, messy family dynamics involved on that vacation. Not everything went perfectly. There were arguments and frustrations that occurred, but I'm not going to post all of those on social media. So instead, somebody looks at it and they'll say, oh, I wish I was on that vacation. Well, the reality is, if you were actually on the vacation, you'd have to take the good with the bad. And I think oftentimes when people post on social media, we all do this. We tend to post the very best stuff from our life, not everything from our life. So I just remind people that, hey, listen, maybe you saw a post and that discouraged you. Two things I would say is focus on the good things that God has put in your life and be grateful for them. The second thing I would say is spend less time on social media, because all sorts of studies show that when we spend a lot of time on social media, it does actually end up making us feel more anxious, more depressed, and more discouraged.
Well, that's a great piece of encouragement. We have 7 kids. You only have 3, so you may not have the same problem. But because our kids were more spread out, we would think, oh, wouldn't it be nice of us to take our kids out to dinner at a fast food restaurant? And instead of the kids being all happy, the older ones would want to go to Taco Bell, and the younger ones would be crying because Taco Bell burns my mouth. I want to go to Burger King. And it didn't get better when we took a family vacation and they put Epcot Center next to Disney World, and we only had one day, and Universal Studios, okay? So we can only go to one. We have one day. And so we took the, I don't remember even which one we went to, but I remember everybody getting all upset.
Yeah.
Because we couldn't all agree. And so you're right. Family vacations bring out personalities, and we all have our own surprises. I want you to tell us the story of the bridesmaids. At first, I'm horribly distracted by the idea of a man marrying 10 brides at the same time. Goodness sake, that's crazy sounding. But secondly, it seems very unchristian for the 5 bridesmaids to not share their oil with the others. So if we were writing the story, we would probably have the story end with the 5 ladies who had more shared with the 5 ladies who didn't have enough, and then everybody was happy. But that's not at all how it happened. So tell us, why was this man marrying 10 women, and why didn't they share?
Well, first, in the parable, he's not marrying 10 women. They're just the bridesmaids. They're not the bride. So he's coming to greet the bride. So this is really the friends of the brides, you know, the bridal party, so to speak, like the maid of honor, except instead of one maid of honor, you have 10 of them, right? So you have a big bridal party. But in that culture at that day, what would happen is the groom would come, and it would be known in the community that he was coming to get the bride. And so he's coming to get the bride, and they were going to get married, and the bridal party would be waiting to greet the groom as the groom was coming to the bride's house to get her as part of this ceremony where they would get married. So in the story, what happens is that the groom is delayed, and they have these lamps that have oil in them. And eventually, because of the delay, 5 of the bridesmaids end up running out of oil in their lamp, and so their lamps go out. The other 5 have enough for themselves, and so their lamps continue to burn. And so whenever the groom comes, they're ready and welcome. They're ready to welcome him and to be part of the celebration. The other 5 aren't. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, part of what he's doing is he's saying, listen, the kingdom of God is something that we need to be regularly preparing ourselves for, that we want to be ready whenever he comes to welcome his bride. Now, I think you raise a great point. Like, why didn't the 5 who had a little bit of oil just share with the other 5 that didn't? And there's a couple things that I think Jesus is getting at, is that he's saying here is that not everything in life can be borrowed. For example, a relationship with God can't be borrowed. That's something that you're going to have to do by faith. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I have 3 children, and I'm raising them to know Jesus and follow Jesus. But at some point, they're going to have to decide to make faith their own, that they want to follow Jesus, that they have their own faith. They can't just borrow my faith, but they have to have their own faith. It's the same thing with character. You know, we can't borrow somebody else's character. Character is something that develops, and you can encourage people. You can maybe even teach them or admonish them or want to build them up. But at the end of the day, they have to make the choices about what type of person they're going to be, about who are they going to be whenever no one's looking. It's the same thing with acts of service. You can't borrow somebody's acts of service. It's the same thing with love. You can't borrow somebody's love. So, for example, if I love my neighbor, that might set a good model for someone else. But my neighbor can't say, well, Tom loves his neighbor, and so I want that to be credited to my account before God. No, God would say, actually, each life is accountable to God, and you can't just borrow somebody else's life when the time of accountability comes. So I think part of what it's getting at there is saying, listen, make the important things in life the top priority. Because if you don't do that, you might be caught unaware and then say, oh, I wish I had a chance to do it all over again. Well, God doesn't want us to live with regret. So he's saying, make the first thing in life the most important thing, and make the most important thing the first thing.
Well, I'm really happy that you included the parable about the joy of spending someone else's money. because yeah. that is one of the most perplexing parables I've ever read. I own a business myself, and if one of my employees started offering to sell my goods for a lower price than what's marked on the package, I would feel horribly angry and betrayed, because I'm like, what in the world are you doing? So, and maybe, is this an American thing, or is it, again, are you going to tell us that, tell us the whole story so everybody gets it in context who doesn't, hasn't heard it before, and then weave through it what we're supposed to learn from it?
Yeah, so that parable is often called the parable of the dishonest manager. And so what happens back then in those days is this was a very wealthy landowner who had a manager that managed his affairs. And the people eventually kind of say to the wealthy owner, hey, your manager isn't very honest. And so he calls in the manager and says, listen, I've heard that you're not very honest, so make an account, get your kind of things ready, make the accounts ready. You need to give an accounting of yourself. And he says, well, you need to prepare the accounts because I want you to give an accounting for your management, because I've heard that you've been dishonest. Well, while that is happening, this manager, who is very shrewd, shrewd is the word that Jesus uses for him, he calls in these commercial accounts. Now, these are not poor people that he's calling in. These are big sums of money and big sums of transactions, and he lowers each of their bill. And so then he basically says, slash your bill by this much or that much. So he's lowering the bill of what they owe to the owner. Now, of course, the owner's not going to be happy about that, right? I mean, no owner would be. But he's also not going to go back and reverse it, because he knows that that would kind of put some egg on his face, so to speak. And so he abides by it. But what's interesting here is that the manager commends, or the owner commends the manager. He doesn't commend them, though. You got to notice, doesn't commend them for being dishonest. He commends him for being shrewd. He doesn't say, oh, it's good that you lied. He says, you were shrewd. Now, how was he shrewd? He was shrewd because he used his present opportunity to prepare for his future reality. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that all of us who are followers of Jesus, all of us who have been given anything, that we're really just the managers. We're not the owners. I don't own the house that I have or the money that I have. It's all God's house. It's God's money. I don't own any of it. He's the one that's given it to me. I'm just the manager of it. And so I'm accountable for what I do, for all the money that flows through my hands. I'm accountable for what I do for it. And what he's saying is that if you're shrewd, you will manage all that God gives you now in light of what your future will be. Because in the parable, the man knew he was about to lose his job. So he wanted to make it so that these commercial accountants and these commercial brokers would maybe want to welcome them into his home so that he didn't have to dig a ditch or do work that he maybe wouldn't be able to do. And so I think the key here is that he's commended not for being dishonest. He's commended for being shrewd, by living now in light of the coming future. And I think Jesus is saying that's how we're to live as well, that we're just the managers who are to live now in light of the coming reality of the kingdom of God in its final and fullest way.
And I loved reading that chapter in the book. I found it very freeing, because you tell a story about giving $111 to someone in your congregation. How did that work out?
Yeah, so often when I teach on this principle of generosity, I talk about the joy of generosity, that it's not so much an obligation, but it's an opportunity. And ultimately, that I believe most of us would be more generous if we were less fearful. We'd also be more generous if we really believed it came from God. So if we believe that, well, I'm going to be generous and give away, but I'm not going to end up on the short end of the stick, I'm not going to end up, you know, in deprivation, we're more likely to give. But what I did with this this person from a congregation, I asked for a volunteer to come up, and they came up, and I gave them $111. But before I gave them the $111, I said, whose $111 is this? And they typically say, well, it's yours. I had one person one time, they said, it's God's $111. I said, good, you've been reading the Bible. You understand the reality. Everything we have comes from God. So it's $111, and I gave it to the individual. And I said, okay, now I'd like you to give me back the $11. Could you give me back 10%? So they gave me back, you know, the $11, which is roughly the 10%. And so they gave it back to me, and I said to them, how hard was that for you to do? I'm like, well, that wasn't very hard at all, because I came up here with nothing. You gave this to me, and then I gave you just a portion of it back. And I said, great, you gave me back 10%, which is a tithe. That word just means 10th. Thank you for being generous, and now you can leave, and you can take the $100 with you. Of course, everybody's always shocked when I do that. They're like, you mean I can really keep it? I can't believe you would really let me keep it. Yeah, you can really keep it. Sometimes I have people in the congregation that will come up afterwards and they'll say, well, I can't believe you actually let them have that $100. You don't know what they're going to do with it. Maybe they're going to go get high with it. Maybe they're going to go get drunk with it. You don't know what they're going to do with it. But the reality is that's exactly what God does with us. Whenever he gives us good gifts, including things like our jobs and all the different ways that we might have income come into our life, we have the freedom to do whatever we want with it. We could go and use it to get high. We could use it to harm someone else, whatever. But God's entrusting it to us, trusting that we'll grow in generosity and want to be part of his kingdom. So we talk about the joy of generosity, that it's a joy to be part of giving back to God and what God wants to do in the world around us. In fact, Jesus once said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he says, give and it will be given unto you. The same measure you use will be used unto you, but it'll be pressed down, shaken together to make room for more overflowing. And so we say all the time that you can't outgive God. When you give back to God, you're not going to end up on the short end of the stick. In due time, you're going to experience the abundance and generosity of God in your life as well.
Well, a lot of people would be willing to give to God if they could just write a check directly to God. But instead, we're supposed to give to all these ministries here on earth, and some of them may not be trustworthy, and you don't know what they're going to do with the money. What do you say to those people? Why can't, if we can't write a check directly to heaven, how are we supposed to give?
Yeah, I think, obviously, I would argue that the predominance of giving, both in the Old Testament, was back to God through the temple, and all, as well as alms to the poor, giving to the poor. So I would say back through the local church, right? But you're right. I mean, there can be pastors that are, they are greedy or they aren't trustworthy. And I think part of being a great steward of what God has given to you is that you need to give to a ministry that you trust. There's all sorts of ways to assess different ministries. There's websites like Charity Navigator that rate ministries based off of how they handle funds and what they do with them. When I teach on this, what I say to our people, I say, look, if you're a visitor or guest and you think the only reason I'm teaching on giving is that you think I want to eat lobster instead of hamburger tonight, then what I want to encourage you to do is give it away somewhere else. Give it to the poor. Give it to another church. Give it to another ministry. Because what I'm challenging them on there is that then they know for certain if they give it to some other ministry that I'm not going to benefit in any way, shape, or form from that, and yet I still teach them to do that. If they're unwilling to give to any ministry, if they're saying there's no ministry on this earth that I can find that I think is trustworthy enough to trust my giving towards, then I would say one of two things. I would say, great, then start your own ministry. But most people aren't prepared for the leadership skills to do that. Ultimately, what I say is you got to find somewhere, some community that you trust. And maybe you give in multiple different places. So I give back to God through the church that I serve and lead, but I also give to other ministries as well. And so I look for ones that are trustworthy and have a great track record, and I get to see the work that they do firsthand, and I want to support that work. And so by supporting that, I'm trusting them, but I'm also trusting God. I think ultimately God knows our hearts. So if I give and maybe somebody takes advantage of that giving in an unscrupulous way, that's between them and God. Now, if I find out about that, I just won't ever give to them again, and I'll just give to a different ministry that has higher integrity. So I would say, don't let the fear that somebody's not going to be integrous keep you from giving. Instead, be wise and find ministries that are doing great work and have long track records, and give to those ministries so that you can support what God is doing in your city, your neighborhood, and around the world.
Do you think it's confused the giving process, the way we have the IRS and people give based on where they're going to get the greatest tax deduction?
Yeah, there are many people that maybe give based off of that. But honestly, with the recent tax law changes, a lot of people don't even itemize their deductions anymore unless they're super wealthy. So I think ultimately, you know, we give not because we get a tax deduction. We give because God is generous and he's given to us so that we can share with others and we can be part of extending his kingdom. And, you know, that would be what I would argue from the scriptures that we see. We give because God is generous and he calls us to give. You know, back in the day when Jesus was teaching all this, the IRS didn't exist and neither did the United States of America. So they weren't getting tax deductions back in the day.
That's right. Tell us about before I let you get away, we have to end with the story of the prodigal son. That is probably the most popular parable that people refer to all the time. What are we supposed to learn about that? I'd say we have a prodigal nation. Our whole country has kind of shifted our focus away from God and even shaken our fist at God. But now we're back to a point where Jesus is telling a story. Give us what we're supposed to learn from that.
Well, Cynthia, I think there's an important thing to keep in mind is the context in which the story was told. You had both kind of renowned sinners, prostitutes and tax collectors that were extorting money from people. And then you had what were known as the Pharisees. These were the people that were very vigilant about keeping the law, but they had added even more onto the laws from human tradition. And so you had both of these people in this group that Jesus tells the story to. It's often referred to as the story of the prodigal son, but in the parable, there's actually two sons. One of them goes off, that's the younger son, and he says, give me all my inheritance. And he goes off into a foreign country and he spends it all on wild living. So he eventually runs out of money and he ends up at a pig farm and he's serving the pigs food. And he says, gosh, you know, I'm starving out here. Even servants at my dad's household eat better than what I can eat. I mean, I want to eat this pig food. And so he comes to his senses, goes back to the father's house, and the father's waiting for him. And he runs to him. Now, this prodigal son, he has a whole speech prepared, you know, basically to say, don't take me back as a son, just take me back as a servant. But the father's not hearing any of it. He throws a robe around his shoulders and sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger. He welcomes him back as a son. And he says to those that are gathered, and even says later to the elder son who stayed home the whole time, we need to celebrate because my son who was once lost is now found, once was dead is alive again. But we also need to remember the other son in the story. That's the elder brother in the story. The younger son is probably going to speak to the heart of the original listeners, those who know that they've gone astray, you know, and know that they've done horrible things, and they know they're far from God. And it's a story of welcome and grace and redemption because of God's goodness. But the older son is also in the story. He stayed home. He didn't go and do wild living. He didn't go and spend all of his inheritance, and he doesn't want to come in for the celebration. In that parable, the father goes out to him as well, and he says, come on into the house for the celebration. And he says, I've been here all this time, and you haven't given me even a small little animal to throw a feast. And the father says to the elder son, you and I are very close, and all that I have is yours. But we need to come and celebrate that my younger son who once was dead is now alive again. I think the point of the parable here is that Jesus is saying, look, that there are two sons that are lost in this story. There's the one who went away and spent everything, and then there's the one who stayed, but his heart was far from the Father. There's two sons that have their hearts far from God. I see this as a pastor of a church. There are people that go out and do wild living, and then they come to Christ, and they get baptized at our church, and they repent. And there's other people that feel like, well, wait a minute, I've been here the whole time, serving in kids' church, serving with student ministries, serving with whatever else. You're telling me they're just going to get welcomed in? Yeah, that's the grace of God.
Hi.
That they get welcomed in because of the goodness of God. And likewise, we want the older sons, those who maybe have been following God for a long time, to never lose the joy of even one sinner who repents and comes into the kingdom. Because Jesus says that when even one sinner repents, there's a party in heaven, and we don't want to miss out on that party.
Yeah, but you're saying nobody's going to throw a party for the good ones that stayed good?
No,
the
that's
whole time?
All the parable is. In fact, what the parable says is the father says, all that I have is yours.
Yep.
He says, it's for you as well. You know, what's interesting is that the older son, he says, well, you never even did this for me. But in the parable, he never asked for it either. And so those who are living in the kingdom of God should already be experiencing the party and the joy of the kingdom of God. It's not that the good ones don't get a party. It's that they need to understand you too can experience the grace and mercy of God. You too can experience his goodness. For example, the fruit of his spirit. You can experience the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I think what the parable is saying is that the kingdom is available to all who would want to come, whether they have a great track record or whether they have a not so great track record before God.
And you do talk about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed. That's a short little one. I've never tried growing a mustard seed before, but you said that it makes a nice house for all the birds. I never really tried to host birds either. But tell us what Jesus is trying to explain about the kingdom of heaven.
I think with the parable of the mustard seed, as well as the parable of the yeast with the dough, he tells both of those right together. He's basically trying to explain that the kingdom of God starts small and hidden, but in due time, it will impact a great many things. So with the mustard seed, it's only about a millimeter in width. It's very small. But you put it in the ground, and then it's hidden. And in due time, it'll grow. In fact, under good conditions, a mustard seed can grow a bush that's 12 feet high in just one season. Under ideal conditions, given multiple growing seasons, it could even grow to 30 feet high. But it comes from this teeny seed. I think what Jesus is trying to say there is that it's a parable of hope. That it might feel like the kingdom of God is small or hidden or not working, but God's at work. And in due time, you'll see that the kingdom of God expands in amazing ways. In fact, we see that. Even we have the advantage of about 2,000 years from when Jesus told these parables. Think about the original listeners. If we brought them back to earth now, they'd be amazed at all the things of how God is at work on the globe right now. More people are coming to Christ right now than at any other point in all of history. There are people on continents that the original listeners didn't even know those continents existed who are following Jesus. I think about the fact that Jesus told that parable 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. I'm going to be preaching on it to thousands of people in Los Angeles. That would blow their mind. And not just that they hear the parable, but of all the good things that have happened as God's kingdom continues to spread into hearts and minds around the world.
Well, thank you for encouraging us with that. What's your favorite parable out of all of them?
Well, man, there's a bunch of different ones that I love, but I really do love the one that I just shared about the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast and the dough, because those are hopeful. And it reminds me, when I think about the kingdom starting small, that I don't have to go do some great big thing, but I can just do a small thing, and God can use that small thing. And so I love that because it helps remind me I might not be able to do a great big thing, but everybody can do a small thing. And so I'm going to do a small thing to help move the kingdom forward, maybe forgiving somebody, maybe giving some money, maybe loving somebody, maybe sharing God's word with somebody or leading somebody to faith. We can't all do great big things all the time. And honestly, sometimes thinking about that even exhausts me. But when I think about small things, I can do a small thing with great love. Mother Teresa once said it that way. We can't all do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. That's available for all of us to do as we follow Jesus.
Well, thank you, Tom, for sharing that with us. If I ever get to Los Angeles, I'd like to come to your church sometime.
Yeah, well, we would love to have you come. And if any of your listeners want to hear any of our messages, they can hear it at cachurch.com. They can hear all of our weekend messages, or they can download on their phone the Christian Assembly Los Angeles Church app, and all of our messages are on there and a whole lot more as well.
Well, I was impressed with your book. It's one of the best books I've read all year. It was really deep and profound and yet real easy to understand. So I value your authorship of all this. It obviously, you've thought deeply about it more than most people. And I just want to thank you for sharing your insights with us today.
Well, it's very kind of you. Thank you for the encouragement on the book, and thank you for having me on the show today.
This has been another edition of Homefront. I'm Cynthia Davis, and I thank you for joining us. We're taking America back one family at a time. I sincerely hope you heard something that left you feeling inspired, motivated, and ready to engage our culture. If you enjoyed our show, you can find more at cynthiadavis.net. You can also find me on Facebook at Homefront with Cynthia Davis. Have a great week, and make sure you come back next time for another edition of Homefront.